We've been in this series on the Beatitudes. The word beatitude coming from the Latin beatus, meaning blessing, but actually it's not quite the right word. It was Jerome's best effort. Thank you, St. Jerome. But the word behind blessed are is the word makarios, which is a little bit different than a blessing. A blessing is the sense of saying something isn't yet true and I am calling for it to be true. I'm asking for it to become true. But makarios is a recognition of something that is already true. And what is true behind the word makarios is the good life belongs to. Rather a surprising thing to say about the people on the side of the hill here with Jesus for the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying the good life belongs to the poor in spirit, to the ones who are grieving. This first triad of the Beatitudes is actually a really surprising group for him to identify the good life with. But when he does this, he steps into a grand conversation. Every philosopher who ever walked the earth has been trying to identify what the good life really looks like. And here we have Jesus stepping into all of our machinations and shortcomings and failed efforts and confusions to say, here really is what the good life is about. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount as a whole and the Beatitudes as an introduction are about this other Greek word, this wonderful word, telios, wholeness. It's this thing that we are aching for. Probably as far as Greek words go, this is the word that comes closest to the Hebrew word shalom. We know shalom. We've traveled with it for nearly 20 years as a church. And of course, the people of God have been traveling with it for millennia. Shalom, all things as they should be, fullness, wholeness. And here, the Greek in the Sermon on the Mount is telios, what it will mean to be made whole, what it will look like to experience wholeness. Because everyone agrees that here we are in a world that's not experiencing life as it should be experienced. You will find in any book you open on the philosophies and religions of life that everyone is trying to figure out just why things have gone wrong and just how to fix them. There are all of these efforts. Even the Romans believed they had it sort of figured out and made their opinions known about what it will look like to experience wholeness and the good life, even peace. They use the word peace quite often. And so Jesus, as he steps into this conversation, he's in conversation with the Hebrew scriptures, of course, and with all the rabbis and all the Hebrew sages, but he's also in conversation with the Romans as they declare their vaunted Pax Romana, the peace of Rome in the Latin. And as you study the history, you see it's rather all not all that peaceful. You see it arriving on the end of a spear or with 2,000 slaves crucified on the Via Appia on the way into Rome. And you keep thinking, what peace are they even talking about? That word you keep using, I don't think it means what you think it means, right? They're askew, but they keep insisting on it. Even when Nero comes to the throne as the emperor, he declares, hey, good news, I got good news for you. I got a gospel for you. I'm in charge now. I'm about to bring peace. Nero said that. That's insane. Well, he was insane anyway. It's hard to fathom. But lest we say the problem's all out there with the world's notions of peace, we need to remember the Hebrew scriptures themselves and how they called the people of God to account. I think of the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah in this intense and necessary sermon in Jeremiah chapter 7. It's called the Temple Sermon, one that Jesus is very clearly familiar with. He leads into the sermon by saying, my people keep saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. They are dressing the wounds of my children as though they're not serious. They're papering over the problems of this world. They're causing the very wounds that they wave their hand across. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. In fact, isn't it Jesus himself who wept over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19 and said, "If only you had known the things that make for peace." Here we are with human hearts striving, straining, even breaking under the weight of our need, our ache for peace. And it's into this that Jesus speaks. In fact, in John chapter 14, he says this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives, the Pax Romana, these people who will say things like peace, peace, when there is no peace, who will paper over the wounds of the children ground up under the wheels of the machines of empire. He will not give peace like that. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." And so we step into this knowing that Jesus, as he gives the Sermon on the Mount, has already inaugurated the kingdom. Back in chapter 4 of Matthew, he has said, "The kingdom of God is near. I've got really good news for you. The kingdom of God is near." And in fact, he's identifying with a really unexpected group of people on this hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee on Mount Eremos, where he had gone many times before to be in silence and in solitude. And not only is he identifying with the unexpected group of people, he's inviting people in. Here we have the disciples listening closely and the crowds surrounding them. And as he invites people in, he introduces them to what this kingdom will be like. And he begins to, in fact, instruct on what it looks like to live out the culture of the kingdom. Here we have Jesus who is king. He's a king of a kingdom. And if there's a kingdom, there's a culture. And if there's a culture, we need to become familiar with its ways. We need to live into the culture of the kingdom. Sometimes I like to say it this way: we can't argue for Jesus unless we argue like Jesus. We can't import some other culture to try to advance the kingdom of Jesus. It won't work. People have tried. Crusades are an example of someone saying, "I'm just going to borrow from this other culture to try to advance the kingdom of Jesus," and it won't work. Even Jesus' own disciples tried it. Remember in Luke chapter 9, Jesus gets rejected. Jesus, who wanted to offer peace, in this case to a Samaritan village, in Luke chapter 9, they reject him. And James and John, the sons of thunder, following around the Prince of Peace, say, "Hey, what if we just called down fire from heaven? What if we just obliterated these people? Wouldn't that be peaceful?" You see how we have these tendencies to try to leverage the tools and the machines and the weapons of all these other kingdoms. But Jesus is saying, "No, I don't offer peace like the world offers peace, not like that. But we can still sit with the beauty and the truth of the fact that in Jesus, heaven is overlapping with earth." In fact, all the people on the hillside listening would have had that understanding that in the temple, heaven overlaps with earth. We could even start to sort of picture it like a Venn diagram, and we see this sense of heaven not really being this thing that we just leave earth for, but that we experience here and now. It's actually at the very center of this sermon where Jesus will teach us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus is saying peace is available here and now. And he's saying it to people who would be the first to tell you how hard it is to experience peace. You know that old joke that it's the tall people that know first when it's raining, right? It's like a 1930s joke. It's like funny in the 30s. And now we are like, oh, it's not that funny. But in the 30s, different things were funny to people. And they would say things like, "Oh, how's it You know, what's it like to be the first person who knows it's raining? Well, let me tell you about the first people who know there's no peace. It's the poor. Every time the first people to find out it's raining in the sense of pain and anguish and war and the lack of peace, it's the poor. And he's saying to them, peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. So our question then, as we come to understand that Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is on offer here and now, is what will our response be? We have this kind of situation where the Sermon on the Mount, where we have a few disciples gathered closely to Jesus, and then a massive crowd. Actually, on this location where they think that the Sermon on the Mount took place, there was this worship service held one time. And they estimated that they could hold 100,000 people in this space. I'm not saying there were 100,000 people there. That wouldn't make sense of the math and the place of Galilee. But I am saying there are thousands gathered to hear. And here at the beginning, we find that the disciples are listening closely. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we hear that the crowds are astonished. But it's the crowds who were astonished who also leave quite easily, turn their backs on the kingdom of heaven. It's the crowds that were astonished with palm branches on Palm Sunday whose voices were crying out, crucify him, just a week later. What will our response be? Will it be as disciples, not perfect, but being made whole? Will we lean in more like the disciples or more like the crowds when Jesus says things like, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. It's actually worth even just imagining for just a second, listening in, tuning our ears to hear the teaching of our rabbi Jesus, our Savior Jesus, as he begins and introduces the kingdom. I wonder what the crowds would have even begun to think. How would they have begun to process when they hear things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the grieving, blessed are the meek? I wonder which one would have startled them most. At what point would some have begun to shake their heads in disbelief? Could it be here? Could it be at beatitude number 7, the number of wholeness, the number of completion, the number of rest? Could it be that when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, they start to go, what peace? Could it be that they're under it enough that they can't hardly hear what's on offer? Or maybe they would have heard this with a sense of bemusement. Because remember, it's the emperors who keep saying that they're the ones who are going to bring peace. And these people living in a militarized, occupied zone are going, I keep hearing about this guy on Palatine Hill who's going to bring peace, and now you're telling me I don't even have lunch today? I'm going to be bringing peace? But it's exactly that I want you to catch on to. The world keeps saying that only the elite get to represent God. You go on a tour of the ancient world, you find in Egypt, they say, yeah, it's the Pharaoh who represents Ra. You go to Babylon and you find that it's the priest at the center of the story, at the ziggurats of Babylon, who get to represent God. And then you read the first page of the Bible and it says, no, my image is every man and woman. This universalizing moment is powerful and good and beautiful and true. The Roman emperors kept trying to say, hey, we're responsible for peace around here, and you'll take it the way we hand it out. You'll like it too, or you'll see the consequences. And instead, Jesus is saying, no, not on Palatine Hill, here on Mount Eremos, those of us who are scraping to find daily bread, here among us, peace will be manifest, the fullness of peace. But as we lean in, hopefully with the posture of disciples, we realize that when Jesus speaks, when the Spirit of God moves, there are things that God wants us to know. There are things that God wants us to do. And there are things that God wants us to experience. And so when we look at this beatitude, beatitude number 7, where Jesus identifies the good life with the peacemakers, there are things that I think we'll have to learn, things that God wants us to know. And we'll have to decide if we will join him in doing the things that he wants us to do. And we'll have to wrestle with why we don't always experience life the way God would intend for us to experience it. So what is there to know about this phrase, blessed are the peacemakers? The first is the very proactive nature of the word peacemaker. In the Latin, it's pax facere, pax, peace, facere, like fashioning peace, making peace. It's artisanal. It's your hands are involved. You are in it. You fashion it. It's proactive. It's moving into spaces where there is no peace and bringing about peace. Pax facere. The Greek is just as active. Eropoinos. It's a compound word. Erene, peace, and poio, meaning to make. It's actually only here in all of the scriptures, right here. And it means those who actively cultivate and establish harmony. Jesus is not saying, hey, when things are getting a little tumultuous, you should just go inside. You should just back out. Jesus is actually saying, when you see trouble on the horizon, go towards it. Bring about peace. Cultivate it. He is baptizing them all to join him in making peace. Just think of the incarnation. Jesus didn't wait for us to get our act together in order to join us here in it. There was no plans in the middle of brokenness and pain. He went towards the trouble. If we are to be his disciples, we too will have to go towards it. We cannot wash our hands of this world. We cannot. It won't look like Jesus anyway. It won't look like Jesus. In fact, Jesus is giving us a very, very proactive, imaginative, and courageous vision in the Sermon on the Mount when it comes to this peacemaking. Just after the Beatitudes, he launches into describing these people as they will be a city on a hill. They're the salt and the light. He gives this beautiful vision, and then he gives what are sometimes called the 6 antitheses. You'll recognize them. They go, you have heard it said, but I told you, therefore. And he discusses these things which the people of God have been discussing ever since Mount Sinai. Things like adultery, things like murder, really these 10 commandments. And they're sometimes called the antitheses because of this word, but I tell you. The truth is that word but could actually be translated and. Greek words are very flexible often. And so it could be Jesus is saying, and I tell you. Whatever the case may be, though, he is giving us an action when he gives them to us. Let's look at just one of them, maybe the one that is most apropos in terms of this peacemaking, the ones who will experience the good life. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is a very, very famous principle of law keeping in the ancient world called lex talionis, returning in kind what took place. There is a grand discussion going on where we actually learn that it's meant to sort of restrict the cycle of violence. If they take your tooth, you can only take their tooth, okay? No upping the ante here. So that's probably going on there. But Jesus says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. He's thinking, of course, of the Roman army, the occupying force. Give to the one that asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You see it. You have heard it said, but I tell you, therefore, if anyone slaps you. But I want to sit with this for just a second. Which cheek has been slapped? The right one. The right cheek. It's actually really important. Jesus doesn't like waste words. He doesn't circle it. Like he's not like, you know, grasping for analogies while he's preaching. He's very, very particular. He says the right cheek. Maybe you've heard this. To be slapped, of course, is a pretty disrespected feeling, but this is even more so. To be slapped on the right cheek by someone who's right-handed, which in the ancient world, this is very much the thing, to be right-handed. Probably all the way up to like your grandparents' age, it was like, no, you can't be left-handed. You gotta be right-handed. I don't care how God made you, right? And there's this, so the idea is you'd be slapped on the back of the hand on the right cheek. It's even more disrespectful. And Jesus says, turn your left cheek to them also. Some courageous things happening here. First, he's saying, stay in it. Don't withdraw and allow this violence to be the last word. Don't do it. Make peace here and now. But notice what happens. He says, turn the left cheek to them. In a sense, expose their corrupted heart. Expose the way that they think they're better than you. Expose the hierarchy that they think they can live according to, and even the playing field, and say, well, if you're going to slap me, at least do it as an equal. See how he's leaning in to it. It's creative. It's demonstrative. It's almost theatrical. It's protest of the violence. The next one's actually very similar. If someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. There's a few things in here. If they take your shirt, you're going to really want your coat to cover up. There's actually even law in the Old Testament that says you can't take someone's coat, or if you do, you have to give it back by sundown because they need it. They're going to be real cold. It's cold at night out here in the desert. And Jesus is saying, if they try to hide the devious violence that they're doing to you by taking just your shirt and leaving you with a coat to cover up, expose what they're doing to the world. Rather a vulnerable thing, taking off both the coat and the tunic. There's a way that it calls attention. It leans into the problem. It's courageous. It's demonstrative. I think it starts to reveal what is really real, what is true. The person who would slap you with their backhand, who would take your shirt, who would ask you to go a mile, perhaps going that second mile is the moment where they would go, what's going on in my heart that I would ask you to go a mile in the first place? Perhaps you've seen that scene in The Chosen where the Roman army asks Jesus and his disciples to go a mile, and Jesus says, we'll go too. And you notice the change. I wonder if there's a mirror held up to the person that reveals to them who they really are in that moment, if maybe it would be the wound that would wake them up. Their violent tendencies and their stormy heart, could it be calmed with a mirror being held up to them to show them where they really are? These are what are called the transformative initiatives. Initiatives that bring transformation, that do not settle for the status quo, that don't just try to get away from the problem, but lean into and bring healing to, wholeness to, peace to the place we're in. This is kind of a reverse chaos theory. You've heard chaos theory, maybe, where there's the butterfly that flaps its wings in the Amazon, and there's cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect, until the hurricane launches from out in the Atlantic and hits the coast. This chaos theory that says, you know, one little thing can lead to another until all things are falling apart. And actually, Jesus is truly hopeful. His words are shot through with hope because he's saying, actually, I think when the butterfly flaps its wings, it ends with peace. I think when you do that little thing and you stay in it with a relationship that's deteriorating, I think it leads to peace. I think you'll experience wholeness when you do it. It's this reverse chaos theory. Because there's another way that we can look at this Venn diagram. This Venn diagram that we had with earth and heaven, and we see the overlapping nature with Jesus bringing the kingdom to bear. We could also sort of think about it chronologically. There's this way that things are broken and burdensome with all kinds of ache. And we understand that we live with hope that says there's a way that things will be. In the future, we maybe will place it, we'll say, I know in the end, he'll dry every tear. I've read Revelation 2. But Jesus seems to be saying, actually, there's a way things can be right now. Not just waiting for the eschaton, for the end. Not just gritting and holding on for heaven, but saying, no. I will bring heaven to bear even now. You see, Jesus, as he's walking about the countryside, leaves nothing and no one for dead. He will not just say, well, some people are in and some are out. You know, this world, we're just going to have to wash our hands. We'll get it better. We'll get it next time. Get them next time. That's not the way Jesus operates. He tells stories about it. The Good Samaritan leaves nothing and no one for dead. Jesus will leave nothing and no one for dead. He will bring peace to bear. In fact, his very actions in his life as he lives out the Sermon on the Mount are bringing peace to bear. What does the Sermon on the Mount say? Love your enemies. Bring peace to bear. So I think there's all this that we ought to know when we talk about what it means to be peacemakers. But there's also something to know when we talk about being children of God. This sense in which there's something that he wants us to do, and it will also lead for us to experience something that he wants us to experience. I want you to notice it does say they will be called children of God. There is this now and not yet aspect of the Beatitudes. We started with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. It's now. There's some ways in which this is not yet. They will be called. In the future, they will be called. Peacemaking sometimes surpasses worldly wisdom, and a world shot through with war is not always ready to accept the peacemakers. But some will see the peacemakers and see the family resemblance, and they will call them children of God. What does it say in Numbers chapter 6, this blessing we use? May the Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. He's the peace giver. Isaiah 9 says the one that's coming, he's the Prince of Peace. And what Jesus is saying is that they'll recognize the family resemblance. But what if that's exactly the sense of it, a return to our truest family of origin, that we were children of God, that we would experience life as the children of God, that he will make it known that we are his children. He said as much in Exodus chapter 4. He said, Moses, you need to tell Pharaoh that I'm taking my children with me. He said, that's my firstborn, Israel. Those are my kids. God in this moment identifies so strongly with the people of Israel. They come to understand themselves differently because of it. They become more of who they were always meant to be. They come to experience life as they were supposed to experience it. It's not necessarily easy. It's something we have to live into. When God pulls them out of Egypt, he also has to pull Egypt out of them. There's transformation needed, even in our own hearts. Yes, the transformative initiatives are not just for the world out there. They're for our own hearts. As we would experience life as we were always meant to, knowing firmly that we are children of God, never actually forgetting it, having it forcefully pronounced upon us all the time. It says the same in Hosea chapter 11. God says, those are my kids. Yes, it's difficult because it's future tense. There's pain and there's discouragement in the meantime. But we join Jesus in operating as people of hope because we have his DNA. The same power that raised him from the grave is raising us to life too. The good life, the life of wholeness, life as it was meant to be experienced. Teleos. Look at Romans 12, for instance. What is it supposed to be like in this family of God? What are we supposed to be experiencing? This orthopathy, right experiences. Just listen as it says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Can you breathe the fresh air of the future as I read this scripture to you? The fresh air of the future is available to you now. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. That's where we're headed next week. I think Paul knows the sermon. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. This is the fresh air of the future available to the family of God now. Because there's another diagram that's worth thinking about. That as Jesus made peace through the cross, it wasn't the end of a story, but the beginning of one, the renewal of one, where we see the way things are painful and the ache, and we see the way things will be with the kingdom of God, and we know that they can be true now, and then we join Jesus in advancing this. He has given us a ministry of reconciliation, is what I'm saying to you. That more and more people could experience life as it was meant to be experienced. A ministry of reconciliation. It's beautiful. It's beautiful and good. There is a weary world waiting for the children of God to be revealed. Do you hear the echoes of Romans chapter 8 when I speak to you? Why is it that the creation is groaning for the children of God to be revealed? Because they bring with them peace. They bring peace to bear on all the brokenness. Because they haven't washed their hands of the weary world, but instead leaned in, even to the point of sacrifice to do so. So there's something that God wants us to know, something that God wants us to experience, and something that God wants us to do. But we know it's not always perfectly situated in our own hearts. We're not always experiencing the peace that God means for us to. We should be single-minded, pure-hearted in our devotion, in our efforts towards it, compassionate in our mercy. These are all the things we've been learning about the Beatitudes. So, what do we do if we're not yet experiencing what God would want us to experience? I say first, cry out. Cry out. If there's a storm on the sea of your heart, cry out. The disciples did. Jesus stood and calmed the storm. Every time the phrase cry out takes place in the Old Testament, Yahweh shows up, bringing peace with him, healing in his wings. Exodus chapter 2, the children of God breaking under the weight and the burden and the slavery of Pharaoh, who keeps saying he represents the gods, and they cry out, and Yahweh comes. Nineveh cries out under the corruption of the Assyrians and the Ninevites, and God goes, and guess what? He takes someone with him. This is us. We get to join him in bringing peace. But step one, cry out. Don't pretend. Don't give it the old college try. There's more that he wants for you than just to grit your teeth and bear it. Cry out. Second thing, I think you should spend time in the places where there is peace. This is the presence of God. It's probably in the woods somewhere, possibly a cathedral. Music is playing, I think. Or maybe it's silent. The scriptures are being read over you. A friend is praying. You're sitting still enough. I know it's not on your phone. Spend time in the places where there's peace. And stop speaking to yourself in a way that God would never do. Stop it. Don't interrupt the peace of God with your mistaken, punishing words. You're disturbing the peace. Sit in the peace of God. If you're not yet experiencing the peace of God, maybe consider joining in a care group this coming fall, where the entirety of the effort is to sit with the peace of God and remember what that ought to look like. We have care groups each fall that are wonderful places to hear the symphony of God's grace and to remove all obstacles to it that you might experience life as you are meant to experience it. Maybe you have some relationships with others that are not yet as they should be. Lean into somewhere where there isn't yet peace. It could be two people who are experiencing a broken relationship. It may have nothing to do with, it may not be your fault. I'm not saying it's your fault. I'm saying lean in. I'm saying take on the ministry of reconciliation. Lean in. Bring peace to bear. Bring his kingdom to bear. Or maybe it is your fault. Ask for forgiveness. Leave your offering at the altar and go be reconciled. Don't leave that relationship for dead. Jesus leaves nothing and no one for dead. There are places that the good news of the goodness of God has not yet been understood. Be ministers of reconciliation. And then for us in here, let's live out a Romans 12 life together in unity. Even this very question on how to bring about peace, it could try to divide us. It could. Let's not let that happen. To be divided over peace? No. I understand that there's diversity in the room about what it would look like to bring about peace. Just like there was diversity on the hillside between the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Pharisees and those who didn't know what to think. There's diversity in this room too. Let's lean in, talk it through. Let's talk about the things that will make for peace. Maybe we could start on Wednesday. I plan on setting up shop in Dublin at North High Brewing, 4:00. If you want to come, let's talk about the things that will make for peace. Let's lean into that conversation. Maybe we'll have an intersections about it. I think we should. But even as we do all of that, we must remember what is true. We're going to do communion to remember that it is the Prince of Peace who has given us his peace, who makes for peace. Let us meditate on Ephesians chapter 2, knowing that there are many things that would seek to divide us, but Jesus won't have any of it. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the balustrade." Do you know what the balustrade is? It's the line where Gentiles were not allowed to cross. They couldn't have unity with the people of Israel. They weren't allowed to cross that line. And Paul says, Jesus has torn that down, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. I want to invite you to stand. Band is going to help us worship with one more song. And as they do, we're going to come to the table and remember that the table is a reminder to us that he has torn down the balustrade, the thing that would have separated us from God, the thing that would separate us from one another. He has brought his peace to bear. And we take the bread, remember that it is his body broken for you, that you might be made whole. Telios. And remember that the cup is his blood poured out for you, that you might be healed, that you might experience the peace of God. The ushers will dismiss you, we'll worship, and we'll continue in this life of joining in with this Jesus of ours and bringing about peace.